Rick's moving the camera around. The central story of Christianity, for many of us, the audacity is lost on us. After 2,000 years of becoming the world's largest religion, Jesus is God seems so extraordinary, yet few of us think about it. Lost to most of us is the strangeness and the audacity of such a statement. It wasn't lost to C.S. Lewis, who converted to Christianity as an adult and reflected on it in his book, Mere Christianity. Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now let's get this clear. Among pantheists, like those from India, anyone might say that he was part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about that. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God, in their language, meant the being outside the world, who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was, quite simply, the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. The Trinity continues to be a hot conversation, not so much in the church, but in places like on the internet. This one young man named Sam, a wonderful friend, he lives in Chicago. I first met him when I was doing these Randos conversations where the channel was a little bit smaller and anybody who wanted to talk to me could sort of click a link and sign up for a time on my calendar. And Sam showed up and he was raised in a biblical Unitarian church that for all intents and purposes looks just like all sorts of evangelicals, but when it comes to the Trinity, he begs to differ. And he's remained a friend over these 4 years. He's very smart, has a degree from Cornell, works in the area of computer science, wonderful, wonderful man, but the Trinity, it's a hot topic, especially when you engage Jews and Muslims about it. It's really a very live event, but for most of us in the church, if you would ask to talk about the Trinity, most people sort of wander off into a heresy one way or another if they deviate from the words of the creed. Now, this morning we're changing from the book, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, to his letter to the church in Colossae. And you might be able to see on this map that Colossae is this little town or a city, which is a bit inland in what today is Turkey. See if this thing works. Oh, there it goes. Here's, it didn't show on the TV. Well, there's Ephesus over at the coast. Paul may very well have been imprisoned in Ephesus, but if you follow that river valley all the way in, ooh, wow, Rick is getting really good with this. Roger. Thanks, Roger. Roger got it. If you follow that river valley in, you see this Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And Laodicea, you hear about in the book of Revelation. Hierapolis is an important city. See Philadelphia, Sardis, Smyrna, all kinds of important cities in history. Ephesus was sort of the main city in the region on the coast. Paul had been in Ephesus for a number of years, for 3 years. He might have been in prison there. That's what we talked about last time. But with all that ministry there, a man, Epaphras, had come from Colossae, and I'm going to change the slide, Roger, and had probably met Paul in Ephesus and heard Paul's preaching and teaching and took that message way inland to Colossae, and a church was founded because of it. This is a letter that Paul sends to a city that he had never been to the best of our knowledge, or at least it never worked in the church. Epaphras had planted that church. Was Paul in prison in Ephesus then? We don't know, or in Rome when he wrote the letter? We're not really sure. And we know very little about the church. Was it mostly Jewish? Because we know that there were a number of Jewish settlements in that region, but we don't really know a lot about the church or the reason for the letter. The letter begins, like most of Paul's letters, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father." We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all of God's people. So again, he's writing to them. He's heard about them, but he's never visited them. "The faith and the love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you." Now, Christ, when he ascends, goes up to heaven. And so Paul often speaks with this way, with that our hope is in heaven. Our hope isn't so much that we go up to heaven to experience it, but that Christ himself will come down from heaven and bring our inheritance with him in the resurrection. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Paul makes the point that the gospel is growing. Paul himself didn't even go to this city, but someone who had heard Paul's words went back, probably lived in this city, and on the basis of that, a church was formed, and on the basis of that church, more and more people came into that church. And this is how the church has grown for 2,000 years. "You heard it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light." Now that last section in the dark blue suggests that perhaps many of these individuals were Gentiles, that they now are gathered into this inheritance that first came through the Jews. Now, if you take a look at this, I'd like you to identify a sentence, starts in verse 9, and see where it ends. Just a little trivia for you. If you went to grammar, if you were in grammar school and you wrote a sentence begins halfway through verse 9, "We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will," notice that the period for that sentence ends at the end of verse 12, at the end of the dark blue section. If you were to write a sentence like that in English class, your English teacher would probably mark it all up. But actually, this is a pretty interesting accomplishment by the NIV, because Greek sentences don't work like English sentences. And when you try to read Paul in the Greek, he has these long sentences of all of these participles. And this is actually a pretty interesting rendering of the Greek, where they actually managed to construct a semi-plausible sentence in English that's as long as one of these Greek sentences. Just a little tidbit there for you. Just notice how long that sentence is and how these NIV translators sort of wove that all in to not break up the sentence. It's a little wonky thing that biblical interpreters work on, because when you read Paul, these long, 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 long sentences, and then when you have to translate it, it's like, how can I render this in English? Verse 13, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, this is all pretty standard stuff for Paul, the greeting of the letter, but what follows next has reshaped the church and reshaped history since it was composed. And like that section in Philippians we saw, that Christ song, this was likely not something completely original to Paul. For what he starts here is, again, a song about Christ. And what he says about Christ is absolutely dramatic and startling. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, those are all sort of spiritual dominions. All things have been created through him and for him. Now again, after 2,000 years, when we think of Christ, Jesus, fully man and fully God, we're sort of used to that language. But when you think about a statement like this regarding a human being that was walking around among the people, just think about how strange this is to conceive of. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Now, the Greek word that's being translated into English as image is actually icon. And icons and idols are different in that you're supposed to see through icons to the reality behind and beyond them, whereas idols, sort of the reality stops there. And so what this says is you're supposed to see God through Jesus. He's the likeness of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him, all things were created. Could you imagine seeing Jesus and thinking, in him, all things were created? Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and in him. And this sort of boggles the mind. There's some speculation that this might have been a Jewish song that Paul or the church had sort of adapted, putting Jesus into it. Because some of this language is similar to how Jews would talk about the Logos that you can read at the beginning of the Gospel of John, or how Jews would sometimes talk about wisdom. You can read that in the book of Proverbs. And what they say of Jesus is all of this. He's the icon of the invisible God. All of the world was made by him, for him, and through him. That's a shocking thing to say of someone you could meet on the street. It makes sense then of the miracles he does, where even the wind and the waves and even death obeys him. He has that mastery over the world that we are in. He was before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Now, I tried to work on, well, how can I reword this to make it easier to understand? And the more I reworked it, it was sort of like that creedal situation where every time I tried to rework it, I seemed to take something away from it. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. How can you get your mind wrapped around that? And he is the head of the body, the church. Okay, we're used to that. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Oh, that's the resurrection. He is the first to come back from the dead in this new way, even a way different from Lazarus, different from the son of the widow of Nain that Jesus resurrects. He comes back from the dead, not subject to decay, to reign in his glorious body in the same way we will. So he's the first among us to be risen from the dead, as we will be, so that in everything he might have supremacy, so that in all things he is conquering, even death itself no longer reigns. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things. So somehow in Jesus, The whole story of this world, which right now seems so broken into little pieces, and we can think about that in terms of our lives. This thing happened over here, I can't fit that in. That bad thing happened, I can't fit that in. That random thing happened, I can't fit that in. Somehow Jesus takes this story and everything gets woven together. And when the story is completed, it's sort of like when you read a mystery book and you start at the beginning and all these things happen, and then the detective comes up two-thirds through the book and says, "She did it." And you wonder, well, how does he know she did it? And then he walks through the story and all the pieces fit together. And so basically this is saying that in Jesus, all of the things that seem to be random now make sense. Now, we don't see the story from the end yet, but that's what Paul is saying about Jesus. For God has pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So the last section we see the resurrection, and here we see how the crucifixion fits in. That somehow, in this sacrifice on the cross, the story begins to get resolved. And there's lots of ways that people have wrestled with this question. Well, how exactly does the cross work? Sometimes the cross is seen as, on this cross, he defeats the rebellious principalities and powers. Sometimes we see the cross as a sacrifice by which our sins are paid for. The cross is seen in these different ways, but Paul says, making peace through his blood shed on the cross, it all fits together. Now, this is very difficult for us to picture. And like I said, so often if I try to sort of break these words down, they become these little theological gotchas that happen. And so in some ways, the best way is to use an analogy. And now, this is not a perfect analogy, but it's an analogy I use fairly often. And what analogies do is help us see something that's hard to see otherwise, but they're always imperfect. So let's think about this. You know, Shakespeare said, all the world's a stage, and all of us are actors upon it for a little while. And that's sort of how we see the world. The world is out here, and we're in the world, and we act in the world, and we do some things for a while. We come on the stage, we have our little life, and then we go off the stage. Every now and then, someone comes through the stage and do small things or large things in one area or another. What they do sort of changes the story and changes the stage itself. You see that through great leaders. You might see that through family members, that after this particular man or woman, the family was never the same. It took everything in a different direction, and sort of even the context changed. And we also know that authors create worlds, and we enjoy reading novels. We enjoy reading stories, and if there's a book or a series of books that you like, recently Tolkien, of course, had Middle Earth. There was the Harry Potter series. We have all these, or Star Wars, we have all these stories that create these little worlds. And we sort of imagine that, well, the authors are sort of sovereign over these worlds, but they are. But very quickly you begin to see that, this is why Tolkien called authors sub-creators, that very quickly, in order for the world to cohere together, even the author doesn't really have total dominion over the characters in this world. For example, you can watch a movie sometimes, and if the writing isn't particularly good and the character does something that is out of character, the entire audience sees it and the spell is gone. The entire audience sees it and says, oh, I'm done with this story. This isn't a good story, because this character, I got a sense of this character, and then they did this thing, and it made no sense to the world, and the world is destroyed. A very good author, the challenge is to have the world and the characters actually cohere together so that the story makes sense and it arrives at a good conclusion. Now, there was an author in the UK in the middle of the 20th century named Dorothy Sayers. She did a lot of thinking about this. She was known for writing mystery novels. And there was one protagonist in these mystery novels that was her favorite. He was the one that was solving the crime. Dorothy Sayers was the first woman to graduate from Oxford University. And she wrote mystery novels. And then she wrote a mystery novel where the main character, this guy who was solving all the mysteries, met a woman who wrote mystery novels that was the first woman to graduate from Oxford. And in the story, they fell in love and got married. And the audience read this and said, wait a minute. You wrote yourself into the story. And she did. And in a sense, she had created this other world in the book, and she had written herself into the story as an actor in a part of this other world. Now, you see this all the time. People love Star Wars, and so they go to the movie theater, and they dress up like they're in Star Wars. Or they love Harry Potter, and so when Thanksgiving comes around, they dress up like Harry Potter. We have this desire to live into the stories. And what Dorothy Sayers showed is that authors play around with this, and sometimes we suspect, but in this case, everybody knew she wanted to live in this world of her own creation. Now, C.S. Lewis was a bachelor for most of his life, and he was a very odd man in many ways. He never drove a car. He was a veteran of World War I who had the kind of injury he was injured in a gas attack that put him in the hospital that probably saved his life because he had to sit out most of the war in a hospital. And he had never had any children, and he didn't seem to like children very much. He did not like children, but he just was never around them. And he had a distinguished career. He made radio shows during the Second World War that encouraged England, and he wrote the Screwtape Letters, and he wrote apologetics, and he wrote really complex books about English literature, which was what he worked on as a professor at Cambridge. And then later in his life, he writes a children's book. And nobody could figure that out. Why would you write children's stories? And then they began to notice that these children's stories seemed to have resonance with Christianity. And so then people started asking him questions, and this was an answer that he gave once. Some people seem to think that I began by asking myself how I could say something about Christianity to children. Then fixed on the fairy tale as an instrument, then collected information about child psychology, and decided what age group I'd write for, then drew up a list of basic Christian truths and hammered out allegories to embody them. This is pure moonshine. He did nothing of the sort. If you knew anything about Lewis, a lot of these books that he did, the books that most of us read now that are popular, these were hobbies. He and his friends would get together and they would write books for fun. These were the books that he would write for fun. This was just his hobby. The books that he did for his day job, most people never read because they're complex books about the history of English literature, and we don't know much about that. These books, this was just fun. I couldn't write in that way at all, he said. Everything began with images. A fawn carrying an umbrella. A queen on a sledge. A magnificent lion. At first, there wasn't anything Christian about them. And that element pushed itself in of its own accord. A little bit later, in a paper entitled "It All Began with a Picture," Lewis said, "Suddenly Aslan came bounding into it. I don't know where the lion came from or why he came, but once he was there, he pulled the whole story together." I think this is what that little song that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians says. Paul has very much seen this in his life. He's looking at the world in a certain way, trying to piece it together. And once Jesus comes in, the whole story starts to come together in a way he had never seen before. And it fit. Even with human authors, there's a dynamic between the author and the creation itself. If J.K. Rowling had decided in book four that Harry Potter was going to become evil, the whole world would have likely collapsed. The whole tension with Luke Skywalker and his father is that his father is sort of the picture of evil, and the question is, will Luke go to the dark side or the light side? Stories have these structures. And what we see with Jesus is that Jesus comes into the story of the world, and the whole story of the world gets put together because of him. Now, the story of our world is the work of the Trinity. It has an author. And God wrote himself into the story. That is Jesus. And Jesus comes into the story and pulls the story together. Through him, the tensions are resolved and the story comes to its glorious conclusion, even though we're not quite at that glorious conclusion yet. Jesus basically says, through me and my spirit, you begin to see how your life makes sense in the rest of the story. It's strange to think of a man among us in that way. But that's perhaps the best analogy I could give to communicate what this startling passage says about Jesus. Now, in some ways, we're under a spell. And again, you can sense that in a book. When something happens in a book, the book sort of breaks and everybody throws the book away and the book never makes much of a ripple in history. Other books tend to go further. Today, we live in a culture that says there is no story. Stories are fictitious. Oh, there is no story. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. There is no plan. It's just chaos and physics, and human beings are the only conscious agents, if in fact they are. That's what our current cultural story writers say. There is no story. What if Jesus came bounding into your story and began to make sense of it for you? The people in the Gospels were clueless around Jesus, and the Gospel portrays them that way. All these things are happening, and they're trying to figure it out, and then they all have this one story in mind that Jesus is going to be like Alexander the Great, or Caesar, or Judas Maccabees, or David, and then he dies on the cross. And they're like, this makes no sense. Shouldn't lions eat Romans instead of Christians? But Jesus was both lion and lamb, and he sets the story right in a way no one could imagine before him. But we slowly begin to see it as he moves the story forward, and it's that way in our lives, hopefully, that the further we get into story, the more we look back and we see how God has been weaving the story together. Now, there's always pieces that don't seem to fit, and always pieces we have anxiety about, but this is our trust that Jesus comes through and puts the story together. Lewis says this of Jesus. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people are often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of the man who said he was a poached egg, or else he would be a devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You cannot shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option to us. He did not intend to. And this is how Paul finishes the passage. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in this gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are so often tempted to imagine that our life makes no sense. The world makes no sense. But Lord, here in this passage, Paul tells the Colossians that all that has been happening through the gospel is making sense of this confusing world. And we too wonder, Lord, about your providence, about your agency, about the role that we play in it. And here you tell us that, in fact, all things make sense through you. Lord, even though we believe that, we struggle with it. And we don't always know how any particular piece might work with the other pieces. But help us, Lord, to believe, and help us, Lord, to trust, and help us, Lord, to follow. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.